Thanks very much for checking out this episode of Turning to Him. If you enjoy what you hear, feel free to subscribe to the channel, like the video, leave comments, share it with your friends, all the basic stuff. When you do things like that, it makes it easier for other people to find the channel and add goodness into their lives. Thanks again. Hello, everybody. Welcome to this episode of Turning to Him. My name is Zach Batty, and I'm here with Dave Koons. Dave was gracious enough to come on to the podcast after his wife was actually a guest here a couple weeks ago. So this is a really unique opportunity that we get to hear the other side of the story now, which is fantastic. Make sure fill in any gaps that were there as far as how you two met and the life that you have weaved together. So thanks very much for doing this.
Thank you.
I always like to get started by giving you the opportunity to, you know, in 15 or 30 seconds, explain who you are and what you're about.
Okay. One of the things I learned living down here in the South is I am a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, trying to do better. I'm a writer. I grew up in Wisconsin, and we can get to all that type of stuff. But I live out here in Northwest Georgia on Spirit Tree Farms with my wife, Marnie. 6 acres of, we kind of teach nature observation and writing and that type of thing. And that's really kind of where I come to this world from, is always kind of been an environmentalist and interested in nature from way back. And now it's even more connecting God's role in helping us see God in nature and the creator. And yeah.
Okay.
30 seconds. You,
yeah, that was perfect. Have you been drawn to nature your entire life?
I would say so. My dad was a forest ranger.
Oh, wow. And so
I was always out. I mean, if you want me to go a little bit into my backstory, born in Wisconsin, but he was a forest ranger in, I believe you're in Utah. So yeah, in the High Uintas out by Flaming Gorge. And yes. I actually grew up in Roosevelt, Dutch John, Manila, Duchesne, that area. Through elementary school. And so my earliest memories are, you know, being out with my dad out in the middle of nowhere, Utah.
Yes.
I mean, it's remote still today, but back in the 50s and 60s, it was really remote.
And my family's from Vernal. And so I'm familiar.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Roosevelt, Duchesne area. Duchesne was about as far as we could make it as kids on the car trip before we got to pull over and get some gummy fish there at a very specific gas station, and we could make it the rest of the way to Vernal.
That's hysterical. Yeah. We'll have to talk sometime, because I probably know some people that you know.
I'm sure. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So you grew up in, I mean, what I consider a magical part of the country. Then, yeah. It sounds like.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Until I was about 10, and then my dad had moved back. My parents were divorced. My dad had moved back to Wisconsin, which is where he was from originally. And that just, you know, he was still with the Forest Service, and that just continued. We would always go on weekends up to my grandma's house, which is, my dad retired on a lake in central Wisconsin. And it's just always been that way. When I was single, when I was going to BYU, I would be found more frequently than not either up in Aspen Grove behind Timpanogos or out on Utah Lake. So yeah, that's just.
Okay. Well, I definitely want to get into that. Were you raised a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints?
Yeah, thanks for asking that. Great, great question. My mother converted when I was about 8. By this time, my parents had divorced. And so she converted. She was living in Salt Lake at the time. And my dad ended up marrying an LDS woman, a labrum from Uinta Basin. And staunch member of the church, but my dad was not a member. And then they moved back to Wisconsin, and I joined them back in Wisconsin, where, you know, my mom was just, you know, my stepmom, I call her my mom, was kind of a fish out of water in terms of having grown up in the Uinta Basin and then going to Milwaukee.
Oh, wow.
Where people immediately offered her Thunderbird booze and beer, and she just totally rocked. I mean, she stayed true to the faith, raised us kids in it. You know, talking about, I was in a largely Jewish Lutheran Catholic high school. I was 1 year I was the only member in the school of 2,500 kids. And you know, mom just made sure that we went to church, and she was Relief Society president, and so that's kind of my, and then my dad many years later joined the church. He saw a picture of her on the piano, kind of one of those glamour pictures that my sister and my mom had gone and done that. And he said, you know, I know that you believe in eternal marriage. I want to be with you forever. And he ended up joining the church. My brother baptized him and I confirmed him.
How old were you?
Oh, in my 40s, I think. I can't remember.
Yeah. So this was much later on in life. Okay.
Yeah, I'd gone on a mission and gotten married in the temple and done all of that. And yeah.
Okay. So take me back to, you spent a lot of time in Utah and then you moved to Milwaukee, where, I mean, you go from Roosevelt, Utah, where probably, I mean, I'm thinking especially back then, 70, 80, 90% of your school are members of the church, to Milwaukee, where you're saying, go ahead.
And in sixth grade, I was in Orem, which is,
oh yeah, okay,
even more, you know, in Utah Valley. I mean, I remember there were like two or three kids that were not LDS.
Yeah.
In my sixth grade class. And then to go.
And you basically just flipped that ratio.
Yeah.
What was that like for you?
You know, for me, I've always been a little bit of a nonconformist.
Okay.
Oh, I think it was actually really good. I talked to a friend of mine from Orem many years later when I'd gone back to BYU, and there were three kids in my sixth grade, in the three classes of sixth grade, that had gone on missions, and I was one of them.
Really?
And I think part of it was the nonconformity, mm-hmm, of, you know, being LDS, and part of it was, you know, my friends were, regardless what their faith heritage was, they were respectful. Mm-hmm. And I remember being offered some wine at an event, and one of my Jewish friends popped up. He can't do that. He's Mormon.
It's great.
Why he had a kind of a Brooklyn accent, I'm never quite sure, but that's what he sounded like. And it was like that a lot, actually. Yeah.
So, that's so interesting that, I mean, some of us have just come to Earth, like you said, just feeling nonconformist. And some people, and you didn't say this, but it's been my observation, some people just don't fit in with the culture of the church, and that's just fine. Mm-hmm. The culture is not the doctrine.
Yeah.
And if you find that you don't fit in with the culture, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with you.
Yeah.
Find a culture that you like, stay true to the doctrine, but you don't have to feel right at home in Happy Valley, Utah. It's a big world.
Well, and it's, you know, I'm coming up on my 50th high school reunion, and it's going to be interesting going back there because, you know, I was listening to Marnie's interview with you, and she talked about, you know, growing up in Tennessee and being, you know, one of a couple members of the church in her high school and that type of thing. And but she was a good example. I probably was not. I didn't party per se. I wasn't that kind of, you know, rowdy person, but I was, I still am a creative, a different. Well, and it will be interesting to see, you know, when I go back to the reunion, this Coons is kind of weird, but he turned out okay.
Well, clearly you had a reputation because your friends are helping you keep the word of wisdom. So
that
says something. Okay. So you go through grade school. You said you served a mission. Mm-hmm. Where did you serve?
Switzerland and Southern Germany.
Oh, wow. Okay.
That's what everybody says. It was hard, but it was cool because, my dad was not a member at that time. And I remember him calling up the bishop and saying, "Hey, you know, Dave's going to go on a mission and we fully support him. But, you know, can you talk to that prophet guy of yours and see if he can go to Germany?"
Could you just swing something real quick? Yeah.
And my bishop was like, "Yeah, that's not how it works." But he was pretty excited when I got called to Switzerland. And my, you know, a lot of the people in my ward, the two Milwaukee wards were German immigrants. Many of them had served in the German army during the Second World War.
Yes.
And just tremendous faith. So it was pretty exciting for me to be able to go back and go back to Europe and do that.
Oh, wow. Wow. I'm sure there are a lot of stories there.
Yeah.
Okay. So you get back from your mission, and at one point you fell away from the church.
Mm-hmm.
Did that happen shortly after your mission, or is there a story in between those?
No, there's, I actually am one of probably the few men that I've ever met that graduated from BYU without being married.
okay.
I went.
Did you get a special pin to wear at graduation?
I don't know. It's like I went back to Europe for a little while to study German, and then came back and had met a woman. I knew who she was on my mission. She was a returned missionary, and we had we'd seen each other at BYU. And dated a little bit. And before I went back to study German in Germany, I'd lived up, she was from Idaho, and I'd lived up and worked up near her. And so we dated a little bit, but mostly it was a long distance relationship, and we ended up getting married and in the temple and raised four kids in the church and lived primarily professionally in the Seattle area, and then things fell apart. I mean, I can tell you a little bit more about what happened in Seattle. And I mean, I was in the bishopric, ward mission leader, elders quorum president, and all those things that you think, you know, really active in going to the temple, loved doing family history, and just it all crumbled.
To the point at which you are comfortable sharing what mm-hmm. happened.
I'm trying to figure out how to verbalize this because I wrote a book about falling away and kind of why I fell away from the church. And it's called Climbing Back, and it's written under a pen name that if anybody ever wants to read it. It talks about why I fell away and why I came back. And basically, I was really insecure, always have been. And that's not something that you can expect a spouse to fix. And basically, I did some things that, you know, I was searching for affirmation or something, and, you know, loved my kids, but just didn't see the damage that I would do. I mean, I was just really selfish, and did some things that I shouldn't have done, and was excommunicated for that. And not simultaneously, but when it was found out, I was kicked out of the house, which you know, people have always said two things. One is, wow, your wife was kind of mean to do that. And two, I know a lot of people that did worse than you and they never got excommunicated. I defend my first wife to the teeth for kicking me out. We had two daughters, and she had to send a message, and she had to send a message to my two sons also. This type of behavior is not acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
Get out of the house. And also the fact that the church excommunicated me, like I said, I know a lot of people that have said, and I know a lot of people who have done worse things than I did and were not excommunicated. I know God knows us better than we know ourselves and knows what we need. And it's hard to explain the feeling of being excommunicated and knowing that it's absolutely the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
If that may sound really, I didn't expect to go here, but it's okay. I'm okay with it. Just, you know, I think I've been fairly spiritual most of my life in terms of being able to feel the spirit and feel truth and know truth. I had some friends that had left the church and said, oh, now you can go out, you know, and hang out and be Exmos with us and be anti-Mormon with us. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that, because I know that the gospel is true. I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the restored Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. I have a testimony of that. I have a testimony of a living prophet, of the priesthood, of the temple, all of that. And I have a testimony of the commandments. I always used to tell them, I just don't have a testimony that I'm strong enough to live it.
Okay.
And so that's where I kind of, you know, like I said, I did some things that I shouldn't have done, and I paid the price. So did that answer? That was a pretty long answer to your question, I think.
I so appreciate that. And I think if you haven't been involved with church discipline, then it is so hard to understand that, you know, as far as people saying, well, I know people that have done way worse than that and they didn't get excommunicated.
Right.
Church discipline is administered at the ward level, at the individual level, or at the stake level. And it is done by inspiration for the individual.
Yep.
Now, are you dealing with human beings? Yes, you are. Absolutely. And so by nature of that, there is imperfection. But I think that is the blessing of church discipline, is with few exception, there is not a checklist that the priesthood leader looks at and says, oh, you've done this, 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 this. Okay, fill out the equation. This is the result. It is a matter of prayer. It is a matter of counsel. It is a matter of receiving inspiration to the best of everyone's ability.
Right.
And then just exactly what you said, hopefully doing what that individual needs. And it is very possible. I mean, you have four kids. You know that you have to, you raise each kid individually. And when one kid steals the car, there's a right way to handle that. And that's going to be different than when kid number two steals the car, because right. their personalities are different. Their spirits are different. Everything's different. And so I just, I wish I could shout your testimony of church discipline from the rooftops. I'm just saying, yes. And it is a step forward. And I think a lot of people do feel like once they leave that office, okay, the leash is off and maybe there's some anger there or whatever, but I'm going to go do all the things that I always couldn't do in the past. Okay. That is a choice that you can make. Or there's another choice, which you made of, okay, repentance is a gift. And this is a step forward. Even though I've been excommunicated, that is a step forward in my progression. And I'm going to treat it as a step forward.
I will hesitantly correct you slightly.
Okay.
It was not, I knew immediately that it was the right thing to do, but I also acted like, okay, the leash is off.
Okay.
Kicked out of the house. I'm out of the church. I'm still very insecure. And so I spent time trying to find that security, trying to find, you know, what I thought was missing in my life. And so it took several years and some really, really good. I mean, I left the Seattle area. I moved. My mother had a huge house in Springville that she was getting on in years. And I got a job down in Provo and ended up living there and kind of worked my way back into the church and was doing the whole, you know, dating scene and all that kind of thing, but really was not where I mean, it took me a while to get back. It was not like I came out and immediately repented. It was it took years.
Well, I think that's a very real and honest recounting of history. And I mean, I of course, all I have to go on is what you're telling me, but I think that is probably an experience that is common to a lot of people. There is a little bit of a veering, but that there is coming back.
And that's part of the reason why I wrote the book that I did was I do a lot of, or did a lot of curriculum development and training and process analysis and process improvement. And I discovered in all of this, you know, that talking to people, they didn't know how the falling away happens. They didn't, I could see the pattern repeating in a lot of people time and time again. And it was like, oh, you don't want to go there. And, yeah. Oh, yeah, there you go. And also coming back, there is that process. And what does that look like? And, you know, how hard it is. I think some people, you know, they come back and it's like, okay, I recognize I messed up and I'm going to come back and I'm going to come back now. And for me, it was not that way. And it took, like I said, a really good bishop down in Springville and a really good stake president to say, you know, Dave, you're not ready to come back. Even though you say you are, you're not.
What started the process for you? I mean, why did you even want to meet with that bishop and stake president?
Well, I always quote Peter, one of my favorite quotes. You know, the disciples, Jesus did something. And after that point, many of his disciples walked no more with him. And he turns to the 12 and say, you know, will you leave also? And Peter, answering for everybody, basically says, where are we going to go?
Yeah.
Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and are sure that you are you know, the Son of God, the Messiah. And I had never lost my testimony. Like I said, I just doubted and lost my belief that I could live it, that I was strong enough to live it. But I knew that I eventually had to come back. And I think at some point you just are like, okay, it's time to fish or cut bait. You know, you can't live out of integrity for, I'd lived out of integrity for years, maybe even a decade. And I was just like, I know that I need to come back. And, you know, I went and talked to the bishop and the stake president, and they're like, nope, you're not anywhere close to ready.
What did that do to you?
It gave me pause and it made me think, okay, if I'm not, what does that look like to be ready? And I knew that they were, again, I knew they were inspired.
That takes a lot of humility. It takes a lot of humility to hear.
Maybe. But I think it was, you know, just a desire to, I'd been away long enough and there were too many things that I was missing. And I think when I first left, you get comfortable in being away. And then you can go one of two ways. You can be comfortable for the rest of your life being away. And the living out of integrity was so wrong and just gnawed at me that I finally said, okay, here are the things that I'm doing that are wrong. And here's what I need to do to make it right and to do the right thing. And so I just kind of made that decision and started working on it. And like with most repentance or much repentance, I guess, you fall, you slip up. Mm-hmm. And I did some things that I'm not proud of. And I hurt a lot of people along the way. My family, my children, obviously, but also people that I was friends with and people that I was close to once I moved to Utah. And you know, eventually you're sitting there going, you know, I'm hurting these people, and I'm basically a fairly kind person, and you can't keep hurting people. Yeah, it was not in my nature. So I think that moved me to it. And then, I mean, there's something that I want to talk about that, I mean, I'll let you ask a question but eventually I want to.
Okay. You have used the phrase living out of integrity a couple times. I love that phrase, but I want to hear your definition of it. What does that mean to you?
I know here what I'm supposed to be doing. It doesn't come from book learning. It comes from a knowledge of the gospel, and it comes from the Spirit, whether it's the Holy Ghost when I'm a member and when I'm worthy of that, or just conscience, the light of Christ. And those feelings give us the path of integrity. And particularly when you're out of the church and you don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost anymore, it's very easy to just kind of say, yeah, okay, I'm going to go do this thing because it's fun and I like it. And it, you know, I think it's helping me, but you know here that it's not. Mm-hmm. And that's what that means to me, is just feeling comfortable, you know, being able to look in the mirror and say, okay, I, you know, this is who I am. And
yeah,
I could tell when I was living in integrity, this is a really interesting thing, is physically I could look in the mirror. And when I'm not living in integrity, I can't look in the mirror. Just brush my teeth, shave, whatever, but can't look myself in the eye.
That brings a scripture to mind, and I am not a scriptorian, so I don't know the reference, but I think it's in Alma 5 where he talks about, you know, do you think that you will be able to meet the gaze? I'm not going to go further than that because I know I'm misquoting it, but
I know what you're talking about. Yeah. And that is,
yeah.
Can you stand that day?
Yes. And boy, what a great measuring stick. If we can't look ourselves in the eye, what makes us think that we will want to look at the Savior, look to the Savior's eye and meet his gaze?
Well, and it was not only the Savior. I mean, certainly the Savior, yes, but the scriptures talk about, you know, can you think you can hang out with Abraham and Moses? And I thought of my grandma.
Yes.
And
she was,
I mean, we did her work for her after she passed away. She was not a member of the church, but she was an honest person. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I mean, that was part of it. You know, I was big into family history, big into genealogy, big into temple work before this happened. And, you know, they just kept coming back to me. It's like, you're not living the way you should be living. Descendant of mine. So, you know, President Nelson talks about gathering Israel on both sides of the veil. And I think frequently the other side of the veil comes and gathers us.
Yes.
Remember this thing you told me about? Yeah.
So you start, you have these things that you know are not congruent with how you know you should be living.
Mm-hmm.
You say, I'm going to start working on them. You start working on them. And at some point, I'm assuming the bishop and the state president say, okay,
yeah,
you're ready now. What happened? I mean, what's the next step?
Well, I think the reason that I got to that point, remember that I said, I'm not strong enough to live. I felt like I wasn't strong enough to live the gospel. Mm-hmm. Wasn't secure enough. Is the discovery, and I'm actually going to probably be talking about this Easter Sunday, this Sunday, in sacrament meeting. They've asked me to talk about the Savior, and I'm glad to do that. Because I'm still not strong enough to live the gospel. And that was a big discovery for me. You know, returned missionary, married in the temple, excommunicated, blah, 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 trying to do it all my own. And that's not the way salvation works.
Yeah.
And the discovery was, with Jesus, I can do all things. But I am never strong enough by myself. So I stopped trying to be strong enough by myself. And I gave it over to him. And when that happens, I think that kind of discussion then with the bishop and the stake president is very different than the one I'd been having with them before about, you know, I'm working on being stronger, but, you know, it's so hard, so hard, so hard. You know, I don't think, I'm guessing, but that's probably not what they were looking for. They were looking for somebody who was repentant and willing to say to the Savior, you know, you've always been there for me. I forgot who you were, who you are, and what you are. And giving that over to him really completely. And I will say too that culturally, I don't know that I'd known that in Wisconsin. I learned it in, you know, when I was in Springville, going through all of this, and I've really experienced it here in the South. There is a feeling here that I've experienced of turning lives over to the Savior. And it's not laziness. It's just recognition of, you know, God is good all the time and he's got us, and kind of without him, we aren't.
Yes. So. I completely agree. Tell me how you walk the line between turning your life over to Christ as opposed to having a que sera attitude of being lazy, like you're saying. Because how do you become a steward unto your own self and being actively engaged, but still completely turning your life over to Christ?
I think a big part of it for me was just the recognition. And it was odd because for a long, long time, you know, I've really spoken out against people, especially culturally, who judge other people, and I'm being judgmental in doing this. but one of my favorite sayings is, you know, I'm inherently lazy and I'm so glad that I don't have to judge this person because Jesus has all judgment. And so he can do it. And while that's really good that way, in terms of judging other people, I kind of never made the connection with living my life in the way of understanding that he's got this. And that it is giving your life over to, and I think what happened, to answer your question, I think what happened was you just, you recognized that you can't do it. You stop being so, I stopped being so full of myself thinking I can fix this. I can, you know, Mark Twain, I can stop smoking anytime I want. I've done it several times this year already, you know, paraphrasing.
Yes.
But recognizing that I'm not strong enough. And even if I was, I don't want to, I can use some help. It's okay.
Yeah.
And that's big when you're like, oh, wow, the atonement works for me and I can receive that. And it doesn't mean that I'm weak, bad, lazy, any of that. It just means Jesus loves me where I am. Yeah. And I think that was the point of recognition. And then you ask, you know, what happened after that? I mean, it was kind of interesting. I told you, I confirmed my father many, many years ago. He baptized me and he lives on a lake in central Wisconsin. And when he got baptized, he said, I'm not going to a font. I'm going to be baptized in the lake. And so when I was rebaptized, that's where it happened, was back in Lake Winneconne. And he's, by this time, he's, I don't know, in his 80s. We get down in the lake and I've got, Dad, we got to go out a little bit farther. It's not deep enough here. It's fine. Bang. Fortunately, it was a sandy bottom. I hit bottom, but I was completely under. And my brother confirmed me and it was awesome.
That is fantastic.
Yeah.
Wow. What a special experience.
Yeah. And then, you know, getting, if I may,
please,
you know, that's part of the covenant path. It wasn't called that back then, but you know, you get baptized and then what do you, you know, you, getting back to the temple. It takes a little bit longer the second time. And it took like a lot of work and letters to the first presidency and I go through that in my book because back then they were, they're doing it all online. And funny story, I finished this long letter to the first presidency about what and you have to go through, what you'd done and how it impacted your family. And it was hard. And I'm a writer. And so I'm pretty good at articulating what my emotions and that type of thing. Wrote this big long thing on the church form.
Oh no.
Didn't think to save it.
Oh
Pressed
no.
enter. And I told, and like I said, I do a lot of process analysis, of process improvement. This was something that I contacted the church about because when you submit, it immediately kicked you over to the church's Facebook page. And I thought, did I just post something to the church's
Oh
Facebook
no.
page? I was like absolutely panicked. So I called them up. I was like, no, we. And I was like, yeah, maybe you should have a little form that says thank you for your submission. Somebody will be contacting you.
Oh,
I do want to say though that there were a lot of people that were, coming back to the church, not just my bishop and my stake president, but there's a general authority that's really good friends with my sister, and I happened to see him. He's a, I think at the time he was in the first presidency of the 70. And I saw him at a conference, and I went up to him, and we were talking, and he said, "Well, how you doing? What are you doing in church?" And I said, "Maybe you hadn't heard that, I've been excommunicated." And he looked at me just, and I'd always heard about, general authorities can look in you and, they see your soul kind of thing. I'd never had that happen, and it happened. And he said something that I will never forget. He said, "The church needs you back." And that was stunning to me because I expected him to say, "You need the church." But that kind of started me thinking, okay, what talents am I just wasting? I have a stewardship that I'm supposed to be, I mean, my patriarchal blessing talks about things that I'm supposed to be doing. And if I'm not in the church, then the really powerful things that I'm supposed to be doing are not happening.
Yes.
And then I went to visit an old Sunday school teacher from Milwaukee who lives in Salt Lake now, and we were just talking, and I hadn't seen her in decades, and she said, and she was always this way, typical Milwaukeean, just blunt, and she said, "So Dave, what are you doing in the church?" And she said, and I said, "Well, I've been excommunicated. And I'm working my way back." And she said, "Well, what are you waiting for? You know where you're supposed to be." And it was like I was 15 again. And she told me, "Stop going shopping on Sunday." That was like this new thing that we couldn't do anymore. Stop, just stop it. Get back in the church. Just,
Yes.
and I was like, okay.
Oh, wow.
And then coming back to the temple, this was an amazing thing that I'd never really thought about. When you come back, you're rebaptized, but what is the ordinance that you get? You don't get the priesthood again. You don't get your temple endowment again. It's a restoration of blessings. Those things were always there. They just were latent, right? And you fill out all the paperwork, and my stake president, of course, being Springville, I'm working in Provo. He calls me up and he says, "I got an email from the first presidency." I'll try not to cry here. They've approved your res Can't do it. They've approved your restoration of blessings. When do you want to have that happen? And I said, is it that's something you do, right? And he said, yes, I have the authorization and the keys to do that. And I said, you're 5 minutes away. And he said, I'll see you in 7 minutes. And I went to my boss and I said, I'm going to go get my temple blessings restored and my priesthood restored. He's like, bye, get out of here. A friend of mine from Seattle who had moved to Provo. And that happened. And then he, you know, they, it's like an ordination. I mean, it's laying on of hands and the restoration. And he said, now, one of the problems that you will have is you are now authorized to wear the temple garment, but you can't buy them because, first of all, you have to go get a temple recommend from your bishop and then from your, you know, member of the state presidency. You know, like normal. I mean, it's just normal. By that time, it's normal getting a recommend, but you still have to go through that process. And then he looked at me and he said, unless you have a pair of garments. And this is when I knew that I'd always known that I would come back. I said, I've saved a pair. I know exactly where they are. And I can go put them on now. And he said, yes, you can. And off I went. I went home, got changed. And that was an amazing experience that I was not expecting. The ability to just, I loved the temple so much, so much. And to be out of that and then to be back. That was, well, I just kind of went all over the place on that, didn't I?
Love it. That is so special.
But again, it's all Christ-centered. It's all giving that repentance and looking to Christ and saying, I can't do this. This is beyond me. And knowing that he knows me perfectly and well enough to say, okay, I got you. Whatever it is you're feeling, felt it, done it, got you.
And that nobody's bulletproof. I mean, that's always a phrase that I say. I mean, you told us in the beginning, you've served in the bishopric, you've been the elders' quorum president, you have held some callings in your life. Nobody is above mistake. And I can't remember which general conference it was, but the idea that the plan of salvation or the atonement is not plan B.
Right.
Atonement of Jesus Christ is the plan.
Yeah.
It's not plan B, and it's not plan B for anybody.
Yeah.
So number one, no matter where you are in your current spiritual journey, you always need to be on the lookout for temptation. But number two, if you succumb to that, there is always a path back. And it will be a difficult path. It will be a long path. It will be uncomfortable. It would be better if you hadn't done that.
Right.
But there is always a path back. Always a path. And it is through putting Christ first. He is the guide on the path.
Yep. And I think so many times we forget that. And you know, and we just, we need to remember it. And, you know, it's funny because you were talking about, you know, I'd had all these callings and stuff. And I think that was one of the hardest things that I'm still trying to repent of as best I can, is that my kids, I mean, they told me, you know, we had you on a pedestal.
Mm-hmm.
You get up and bear your testimony. And it was powerful. And we just thought, you know, our dad's kind of a gospel rock star. And I hurt them probably worse than anybody by falling. And I'm still still working on that. But one of the things that I tell them, they some of them have asked me in the past, you know, you just kind of go in and you did this, and it's kind of, you know, and now you're back and you're happy and you're joyful, you're living a joyful life. And how can you do that? And I said, it's not me. It is what Jesus Christ gives through his atonement.
Yes.
That's the deal.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, I mean, it's different and difficult with young kids, but what a great reminder to all of us, that it's a wonderful, good thing to be strengthened by other people around us, but our testimony needs to be anchored on Jesus Christ. And otherwise, say again.
It needs to be our own.
Yes, it needs to be our own. Yeah.
Can't be anybody else's.
Yeah, because people will let us down. But boy, what a great lesson. I've kept you a long time, but I want to hear about your side of the story of meeting your wonderful wife.
Well, so obviously this is all a precursor to any
yes.
of this, right?
Yes.
You have to be temple worthy. And I'd been dating pretty heavily and just not really. And I thought, well, okay, I have this job in Salt Lake. I'd become a consultant for a company in Salt Lake. And maybe if I have a house. So there was this house that I was going to buy just west of downtown Salt Lake near one of the parks. I can't remember the name of it, but it's like this, I don't know, 40-acre park. And it was a cute little house from the 50s, and 3-bedroom, small thing. And the consulting gig ended, and my oldest son is a mortgage broker. And so he was, you know, getting me in, and the offer was accepted, the mortgage was accepted, and the consulting gig ended like 2 days before the house was supposed to close. And he said, called me up and he said, Dad, your consulting gig ended. We can't fund your loan. And I was like, what? What? I've got all this money and blah, blah, blah. No, Dad, your deal's over. And I remember driving back I looked at the house and was driving back to Springville. And I was praying and coming around Point of the Mountain as I'm driving, and what am I going to do now? What should I do? And Heavenly Father very clearly said, go to the temple now and go for 100 straight days. Now in Utah, you can do that on Monday because the Provo temple next to the MTC is open Monday mornings. And so for 6 days out of the week, I went to the temple, and, you know, whether it was endowments or initiatory or whatever, once a day I would be in the temple. And that was a life changer. And so I'm not working. I'm going to the temple. I'm doing some consulting work. And my former wife calls me and said, our house in Seattle, I need to go take care of my parents. And so, you know, she'd been living in the house for over a decade after we split. If you want to get it ready to sell, we'll sell it. I'm ready. And so that became my job. Still going to the Seattle temple every day. Starting to write my book on climbing back, because that's what I was supposed to do, and working 10 to 12 hours a day physical labor on getting this house that we'd lived in for over 30 years ready to go on the market. So that all happened. And the house, I mean, Seattle market was ridiculous, and made a lot of money. And split it and still had a lot of money. And just trying to find, okay, what am I supposed to do? Going to the temple again every day. And just learning so much. And Heavenly Father basically said, okay, go back to Wisconsin and be with your parents there. While I was back in Wisconsin, you know, I'm on LDS Planet, the dating site, and I'm back there, and he said, basically, your subscription is going to expire on June 30th. You need to not renew it. Okay, so like on the 28th, 29th, I get this email that says, here are some people that you might be interested in, and it has five people, and I'm like, dated her, she wouldn't date me, I'm not interested, who is this person? This is new. Read her profile, like Marnie had talked about. I thought maybe she was somebody from Zimbabwe or Russia or something, because she matched up exactly with what I was interested in. And she kind of talked about how we got together. And basically, I threw down the gauntlet. I wrote her and said, are you for real? If you are, I'm leaving LDS Planet. Let's talk. And so we started talking. And again, it was, you know, everything. By this time, I'd gotten so dependent on what does the Lord want me to do, right? Let's go to the temple 100, you know, for 100 days straight. Sell the house. Do this. Go back and take care of your parents. Cancel your subscription. And it was like, okay. Here's this woman that I'm interested in. Go down to Chattanooga, and if it, you know, meet her for a week. And my stuff is still in at an apartment by this time in Springville. If it works, then, you know, you can date her. Don't do a long distance dating. And she told a lot of what happened kind of then. Was, you know, I went back with the idea of, okay, if we get along, then I'll move back here and we'll see what happens. And she told the story of, you know, her ex-house that had been foreclosed on, mm-hmm. went on the market 2 days before I was going to see her. I was flush with cash from my house selling in Seattle, came back and thought, well, if we get along, great. And if we don't get along, I will make a great investment. And so I bought the house that I'm sitting in now. And one of the weird things that happened was she'd known me for like a week or two. And then I'd gone back to Seattle and to Utah to gather some stuff up and brought my stuff out. And this house was empty, but this was the house that she had designed and built and had raised her family in. And she said one of the weirdest experiences ever was helping me move into this house that used to be hers. And we'd only known each other for a couple of weeks. We didn't know if anything was going to happen or not. But it was bizarre, but it was really God's hand in it. You know, she would have a moment of something that she was nervous about. She knew that I was an environmentalist, so she assumed that I was, you know, extremely liberal. And so she'd say, I don't know if, you know, this guy, if I can even like him, because she's very conservative. And Heavenly Father would say, you need to tell her where you are politically. So the next conversation, you know, we'd do a Zoom call or whatever. And by the way, I'm just curious because, you know, I'm really an environmentalist, and but I'm also very, very conservative. And you could just see her face, like, you know, she'd be worried about something and she'd pray about it. And, you know, I'd have a thought and I'd say, our topic of discussion today is going to be blah, blah, blah. Like, okay. And that happened dozens of times during our courtship, during our initial meeting, and it kept on, you know, and it keeps on doing it. So
I don't know that I have ever heard a story like that. how you two met and just your relationship developing. That is such a unique story.
Yeah. And it was, again, it was, very prayerful, and very, I'd made so many mistakes dating, during the time I was excommunicated and during the time that I was, reinstated, kind of, that I knew what I wanted and what I w didn't want. And I was not afraid to ask the hard questions. And that
Yeah.
was one thing that we always talk about. We are not afraid to have the hard conversations. And I think that was good for both of us to be able to, to do that. And
Yeah.
again, keeping feeling like Christ and Heavenly Father are guiding all of this. That really is, and it deals with the property that we're on and what we want to do professionally and all of that. And she'll come
Well,
down. I'm thinking about writing a book, and I'm like, that's so weird because I was just thinking, there's this book that you've been kind of talking about. How can I help you do that? So she writes another book.
what a great evening this has been for me of just hearing your testimony of putting the Savior first and turning to Him, always turning to Him. Thank you so much for sharing with me and with everybody.
Thank you. Appreciate it. And I hope that, let me just say too that if you're thinking about making a mistake, don't. It's not worth it. Even when you end up, as I did, being okay on the other side, that was not the way to go. It
Yeah.
just
I think we appropriately talk a lot about the saving power of Christ's atonement, and it is there and it is available for everyone. But I think sometimes we don't talk enough about the difficult journey back, the climb back, and how difficult it is that there is an easier way.
Yeah.
There is an easier way. So thank you for sharing your testimony with us.
Thank you. As they say here in the South, God is good all the time.